Would you open your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. In one sense, we've come full circle since the beginning of the book of Matthew. Those of you who are familiar with Matthew 1 or can remember back that far, Matthew 1, we have Matthew recording for us the genealogy of Jesus the King. Refers to him as the son of David, the son of Abraham. Chapter 2, Magi from the east show up. And the question they come to Jerusalem with is, where is he who is born King of the Jews? We have not seen that term, that phrase, King of the Jews, since chapter 2. But it reappears today in chapter 27. And it's significant to what we're studying today. We're going to begin by reading the first two verses, and then we'll skip a little bit. So read along with me, please. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Skip down to verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" So Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Then when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we approach this passage of your word, please give us understanding. Give us a greater understanding of this passage and an appreciation for what you suffered in our place. The mockery, the ridicule, the beating, the scourging. The amazing lengths to which you went to redeem us. Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would speak to us out of your word today, and that you would allow us to leave here changed by what we study here together. That as a result of hearing your word and fellowshipping around it, that you would change us to be more like Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray these things. Amen. By now you know that one of the main points has to be that Jesus was in charge of what was going on. I have pointed that out every week since these trials began. Jesus was in total control of the events surrounding his death. But number two, a new perspective that this passage adds to it today is reminding us that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No, it is not stated that way in this passage. It is stated that way elsewhere in the New Testament. Twice in Revelation, once in 1 Timothy. But he is King of Kings. He has power beyond Pilate or the religious leaders or anyone else that we can read about in this passage. He is the one in control, but that is because he is the King of all. So let's work our way back through this. Verse 15 says, "Now at the feast," which is the Passover, "the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished." It seems that there was a custom that the Jews at some festivals, particularly the Passover, could request someone who was imprisoned by Rome to be released. And verse 16 tells us, "At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas." That word that is translated notorious could probably be translated a couple different ways, one positive, one negative. Here it's negative, because in the eyes of Rome, he was notorious. In the eyes of the people, we'll find out, he was probably somewhat of a folk hero. Think along the lines of Robin Hood, okay? That's the idea, that he was a hero. Why? Well, we'll find out more about him as we go. Verse 17, "Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?'" We know from the parallel passages in the other Gospels, Barabbas was a robber. He was a thief. He really was guilty of insurrection, of trying to get people to rise up against Rome. The irony of that is that Barabbas himself was truly guilty of what they are coming to condemn Jesus for. Now, if you have a marginal note in your Bible, you may see Jesus Barabbas. Okay? That's not a typo. That's not a mistake. Remember, Jesus is the Old Testament equivalent of Joshua, and it was actually a very common name at that time. There were probably many people called Jesus in the time of Jesus that we're reading about. Now, furthermore, the name Barabbas, if you remember, there was reference, one of the first times that Jesus spoke to Peter, he referenced his full name, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar means son. Okay? I'm looking at these two gentlemen right here. Lucas, son of Jonathan. Same idea. Lucas Bar-Jonathan. Okay? So that's what it means. Now, does anybody remember what the word Abba means? Father. Okay? So the name Barabbas likely means son of the father. So what we have here is two choices for the people. Jesus Barabbas, Jesus son of the father, or Jesus who is called Messiah, the one who is the son of God. Those are the choices, one on one hand, one on the other, and that's the choice that Pilate is offering them. One of my study Bibles pointed out that Jesus Barabbas could have been anybody's son. Just a son of a father. We have Simon Bar-Jonah, he was Simon son of John, but we don't really know who Barabbas' father was, and that's just the point. Barabbas, son of an unnamed father, committed a crime. Because Jesus died in his place, this man was set free. We too are sinners who deserve to die, but Jesus has died in our place for our sins, and we have been set free. Why is Pilate setting it up this way, that they have to choose between two Jesuses? Verse 18 tells us, he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. He's picked up on this. Pilate has some feel, I'm sure, for what's going on in Rome. He has spies, if you will, knowing what's going on. And he knows that the religious leaders are jealous of Jesus, of his power, of his authority, of the miracles that he's working. He's probably heard the rumors of all of that. And he knows that they're trying to get him to sentence Jesus to death because of their own laws and, frankly, because of their own jealousy or envy, as it's put here. Jesus was popular. Jesus was good and kind and taught with authority and worked miracles, and they hated him. So they are delivering him up because of envy. And Pilate recognizes that, so he thinks, all right, they're delivering Jesus to me because they want me to kill him. I'm going to give them a choice. Because they know, we read the other Gospels, whether Barabbas was an actual murderer or not, the people he was running around with and who were also imprisoned at the same time were murderers. He was in prison as a robber and with murderers. Surely they're not going to want him. They're going to want Jesus because the people like Jesus, not the religious leaders, but the people do. So I'm going to ask them. Put it before them, make them choose. Now there's a parenthetical idea here in verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, he's sitting there for sentencing, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that just man. If you mark your Bibles, you can underline the word just in verse 19 because it's going to come up again in verse 24. Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. The Romans were very superstitious. And she's had a dream, and that they count as an omen that we need to act on what you've had a dream about. So she's sharing this information with him, saying, just get out of this situation however you can, because I have suffered a lot and he's a righteous man. I'm troubled by the dream that I had. Verse 20 takes us back to the moment. He's given them a choice. Do you want Jesus Barabbas or do you want Jesus who is called the Messiah? Verse 20, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. They persuaded the multitudes. It may not have been that hard. You remember I mentioned this is could be sort of a Robin Hood character, somebody who is popular with the people. Because, let's remember, the Sunday before, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And what were they shouting? Hosanna, save us! Hosanna to the Son of David! They thought he was their king. He was going to come take over. He was going to come be their Messiah. And he was their Messiah. But not the kind of Messiah they were looking for. Frankly, this Barabbas character probably fit their mold better. He was going to lead the people in a revolt against Rome. It was his idea. That's why he was in prison. So it's possible that that's one of the tactics that the religious leaders were using. This man is a blasphemer. This man is going to save us and cast Rome off. And they twist and change the mind of the people assembled there, most of whom were probably religious leaders, to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. We've seen that word before as well. When the angel warned the wise men back in Matthew chapter 2, they warned the wise men to go back to their homeland a different way and not to return to Herod and give him a report. Why? For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Back in Matthew 12, Jesus had healed in one of their synagogues on the Sabbath day. And we have this statement. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. This has been on their mind seemingly since chapter 12. Or chapter 27. They've been plotting this for a long time, and they think they have every detail worked out. Verse 21, the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Right on cue. The way the religious leaders had instructed them, he asks them, which one do you want? Barabbas. We want Barabbas. So in spite of the truth, in spite of who Jesus really was, they follow the instruction of their religious leaders and they choose the one who seems to be the earthly leader that they want. And they reject the King of Heaven, who is their Messiah. So Pilate asked the first question, which one do you want? They said, Barabbas. Verse 22, Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? I'm sure he regretted asking that question. Because the first question didn't go the way he wanted. But he said, what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? What does Christ mean? It means Messiah. What shall I do with this Jesus, the one who is called Messiah? And that, frankly, is the question that all of us have to address at some point. What are you going to do with Jesus? That is the only question that matters for eternity. The answer to that question determines whether we are going to spend eternity with God in heaven or in hell, being punished for our sins. What are we going to do with Jesus? We have to address that question. And Pilate puts that question before them. What should I do with Jesus? He asked them what he should do with Jesus. And they all said to him, let him be crucified. 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, we will deal with the crucifixion. And we'll talk much more in much more detail about what that means. But for now, one person wrote, crucifixion was the Roman penalty for rebellion. Only slaves or those who were not Roman citizens could be crucified. If Jesus died by crucifixion, he would die the death of a rebel and slave, not of the king he claimed to be. This is just what the Jewish religious leaders wanted, and the reason they whipped the mob into a frenzy. In addition, crucifixion would put the responsibility of killing Jesus on the Romans, and thus the crowds could not blame the religious leaders for his death. So they had had a meeting of the minds and worked all of this out on how they were going to get him destroyed and how they are going to avoid being blamed for it. But Pilate is not going to give up that easily. And he says in verse 23, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. Pilate recognized Jesus' innocence. His wife had let him know she'd had a dream about this just man. If we were to look at the parallel account over in Luke 23, and you can do that on your own later, Pilate repeatedly gave testimony to the innocence of Christ. It's Luke 23, 4, 14, and 15. Three times. And in so doing, I'm sure he meant to condemn the Jews who were accusing Jesus. But in so doing, he was condemning himself, because we know how the story ends. He's going to give in to the Jews. He's going to have Jesus crucified. And yet he knows and repeats multiple times, he's innocent. He's just. One commentator has pointed out the four different ways that Pilate is trying to avoid pronouncing sentence, these quick fixes. One is the one we've just discussed, offering Barabbas. Because he's supposed to be sentenced to death, so surely they'll want Jesus to be freed. Another was sending Jesus to Herod. That's recorded in Luke. I made reference to it briefly last week, and we're not going to take time to study it. But he tried, once he found out Jesus was from Galilee, he tried sending him over to Herod and let Herod deal with this problem, because I don't want any part of this. So he tried that. Herod just used Jesus for entertainment. and sent him back, acknowledging his innocence. We're going to see in a moment, he offers to punish him without an execution. That is spelled out more plainly in Luke 23. And then, as we read in John 19, he produced Jesus in a beaten, bloody condition to try to stir up pity. So he tried these different methods of avoiding the situation, of not giving them what they wanted, of protecting himself. But verse 24 tells us, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult, other translations would say uproar or riot, was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. There it is again. You see to it. His desire, his judgment, frankly, was not going to prevail. And a riot was starting. And that was what he feared. You remember back several weeks, we talked about the religious leaders had decided they were not going to try to have Jesus killed during this Passover week because they didn't want a riot, because they didn't want to get in trouble from Rome. Well, by the same token, Pilate didn't want riots on his hands because he would get in trouble with Caesar. I won't take the time to go into them, but he had a history of making the Jews angry, and he kept getting in trouble for it. And eventually, he was dismissed from his post because of it. So at this point, Jesus' innocence was not enough for him to do what was right, but now saving his own skin, saving his own job, is enough for him to let them have what they want. That's what's happening. But he wants it known that he's doing this under protest. So he washes his hands. This was actually a Jewish custom, and in a legitimate setting, it showed the innocence of a person from bloodshed. Obviously, that did not apply in this case, because we know that Pilate was just as guilty as the rest of them. He chose to say, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. This is the same term we had back in verse 4 when Judas was talking about Jesus. I am guilty. I have condemned innocent blood. I have sinned. But he recognized Jesus' innocence. Now Pilate is claiming that kind of innocence for himself. It's the same word. One person wrote, innocent? That is precisely what Pilate was not. All the water in the world could not wash the guilt of Jesus Christ's blood from his hands. And then he makes the statement, you see to it. Does that sound familiar? Anybody remember that one? Judas came and said, I have sinned, I have betrayed innocent blood. And the religious leaders responded, what is that to us? You see to it. It's your responsibility. It's on you. And that's how Pilate is responding now. He's saying, this isn't my idea. This is totally on you. It's your responsibility. The fact is, they all, and we all, are guilty of Jesus' blood. Pilate was guilty. The religious leaders were guilty. Judas was guilty. The disciples who forsook him and fled shared in that guilt. And in all likelihood, if we had been there, we would have done no better. Because we are all guilty. And yet it is that same blood that is about to be shed that is our cleansing. It is our forgiveness. It is his blood that takes away our sins. And look at how they respond in verse 25. All the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. They are accepting the blame. They are saying, fine, you be innocent. We'll take it on us. and on our children. And multiple people have pointed out that, in a sense, that is exactly what happened, because the destruction of Jerusalem did occur in AD 70, and that generation and their children, in a real sense, were judged for rejecting and crucifying the Messiah. Verse 26 finishes this section with Pilate. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. We know from the passage we read in John earlier that after the scourging, that he brought him out for them to see as one last effort at have pity on him, and they still wanted him crucified. Various theories exist there. It could have been that he was examined by whipping and then the more serious scourging. Could have been two different ones. But at any rate, he was scourged. And scourging was common as part of the execution of crucifixion. It was part of the process. It could be its own sentence. And often it was used as torture, for lack of a better word, to try to get someone to speak. It's another reason that it's so important he didn't open his mouth at any point, which would have been a marvel to them. He was innocent. Everyone knew he was innocent. And yet, who was guilty? Everyone around him, including us. And he did not cry out while he was being scourged. So it was to get a prisoner to talk, to confess his own guilt or to confess co-conspirators. But it was also to rough up the person who was going to be crucified, because he was already going to be sentenced to death. So they tortured him by scourging to begin the process, to weaken him, because crucifixion could last for days. So what is this idea of scourging? You've probably heard before that it was a whip attached to a piece of wood, had multiple strands coming off it, probably leather. And within the leather, there were stones or pieces of bone or metal. And the purpose of it, what it was designed to do, was to rip the skin off someone. The person who was going to be scourged would be stretched usually across something low. His hands would be tied somehow above his head or someplace that he could not move. And then they would lay that into him over and over and over. And our Lord endured that for you and for me. Because with his stripes we are healed, Isaiah tells us. There were many occasions where a prisoner died from scourging and never made it to the cross. But our Lord endured and perhaps miraculously kept himself alive, because, as we said last week, if he had been stoned to death, that would not have been sufficient payment. That's not what had been decided before the beginning of the world. He had to be crucified. If he had died from the scourging, if he had died from the further beating that we're about to look at, that's not what had been prophesied. He had to be crucified, and so he stayed alive. He endured all of that for us. So at that point, he is turned over to the soldiers to carry out the execution. Verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. This could have been a hall, like a public hall that was part of the governor's palace, or it could have been a courtyard. We don't know. A garrison is the same as a cohort. So we're talking about 200 to 300, up to 600 men. Probably in the 200 to 300 range. We're talking about hundreds of men gathered around him. And here's what they did, verse 28. They stripped him, took his clothes off, and put a scarlet robe on him. That word for robe is what one of the soldiers would have been wearing. Picture in your mind the way you've seen a centurion drawn. So they took one of those to mock him. That was the only clothing they gave him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. The crown was probably made from long spikes to imitate either the type of crown they would give an athlete or probably the crown that a Caesar, a king, would wear. But this was made of thorns. So even if the thorns were twisted out, they still would have hurt him as they put it on. They may have been twisted in intentionally to hurt him, to add to his pain. They cried out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews," which was similar to what they would have cried out, "Hail, Caesar." They're mocking him. This title, King of the Jews, that has surfaced now. They, Gentiles, in all likelihood unbelievers, in all likelihood brutal, mean soldiers, are mocking him. Mocking his title, King of the Jews. And they gave him a reed in his right hand, a reed. They grabbed what they could find, but they kind of wanted something that would look flimsy to further mock him as a king. That's what he'll have for a scepter. And momentarily we see that they struck him on the head with it. So if it was big enough to look like a scepter, then even though it may have looked flimsy, it probably was not. It was probably more like a broom handle. And they're beating him on the head with that. And what else is on his head? A crown of thorns. And they too spat on him, even as the religious leaders had done. Isaiah 50, verse 6 says, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." This is what he did for us. And we haven't even gotten to the cross. This is what your sin and my sin did to our Savior. And this is what he endured out of love for us, to redeem us and buy us out of our sin. I just read you from Isaiah. Another prophecy being fulfilled. He was in control of all of this. We know from earlier, we've talked about it. He could have called angels to stop it at any time. And he did not. He suffered and died in our place. And in spite of the mockery, the making fun of the soldiers there, crying, "Hail, King of the Jews," he is King of the Jews. He is King of the entire world. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. That is the name written on his thigh when he comes to judge the world, riding on a white horse. So what should we do with this today? If he is not your Savior, you should run to him for cleansing and forgiveness. Another verse from Isaiah 53:5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And for those of us who have come to him for cleansing from sin, we should be thanking and praising him for the sacrifice that he made for us, and worship him as both Savior and as King. Would you bow your heads, please? God is leading you to repent about something today, please do that. If He's spoken to you, please respond. He has done so much to redeem us. And yet so often, I know I am guilty of going through my day and just living my life and not thinking in terms of the salvation He has offered, either being thankful for it myself or being eager to share it with others. You do whatever God leads you to do. Our Father, we are so thankful for Your sacrifice. For the slapping and the spitting that You endured during the religious trial. For the scourging and beating and mockery that You endured during this civil trial. Father, we rejoice that by Your stripes we are healed. We thank You that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And Lord, may that truth penetrate our hard hearts and change our mindset and our focus today and throughout this week. We pray that You would do that. In Jesus' name, amen.